Shall we turn now in our Bibles to Joel chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. That's page 807 in your pew Bibles. And we have come to the end of Joel. Of course, it's only the beginning of our obedience as we reflect on this book. After next week, we'll spend some weeks looking at the churches in the book of Revelation. I think they're quite applicable for our times as well, and we will do that. But for now, let's read from Joel chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, and we'll read God's word together. Let's begin. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drip with new wine, the hill shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. Egypt shall be a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I have not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. And may God bless his words to our hearts as we consider the future of the church. Our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, Joel prophesied to the Jews in order to encourage them that even though they would go into captivity in the future because of their sins, God would not abandon them. Rather, God would crush their enemies and return them to Jerusalem so they could rebuild the temple, restore worship, and ready themselves for the spread of the kingdom that would be ushered in when Messiah came. That kingdom would expand to the ends of the earth. Now, hearing these things and being encouraged and showing how he controlled history, God wanted the Jews to accept their punishment in Babylon for 70 years and to long to return to God, to his people, to his land, to his temple, and there to wait for the glorious future that was coming. Today you will hear a summary then of that time as they would return to Jerusalem and what would happen there. You know, the thing is, we know what will happen at the end of the book. We know what will happen at the end of the world, and that's what God is reminding them of today and reminding you of that today. Our headings are three: the propagation of the gospel, that will mark their return. Second, the punishment for the enemies, that will accompany their return. And the perpetuity of the kingdom of Jesus Christ continuing forever. Our goals are that you will be encouraged even through the present hardships, and even though the church is small, that the Lord will eventually free us from our enemies and prosper us, so that we may work to advance the church of Jesus Christ. We begin with the propagation of the gospel. Now, after Yahweh, that we looked at in detail last week about who he is and what he would do, after Yahweh, Jehovah, spoke of the return of the Jews from Babylon and the repairing of the temple and the restoring worship, he spoke of the expansion of the kingdom of Jesus Christ to the Gentile nations through the preaching of the gospel. We know that this was the future because of the language that God used. He says, of that day. That was symbolizing a special or a notable day. But we also know that this was going to be in the distant future because it has not happened yet. And God's word always comes true. Now, this gospel that would be preached would cause the kingdom to expand and to flourish. to expand and to flourish. And God used four illustrations of the spread of the gospel and the sweet benefits that would come as the gospel is proclaimed. First of all, he said the mountains would drip with new, or better translated, sweet wine, great wine. An abundance of grapevines would bring much joy to the Jews, because along with the grapevines would come grape juice, with which they would make wine and be able to rejoice. And even so, as grape brings joy to people, so the gospel would bring sweet benefits to the world. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9 says, let's read together. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You talk about the spread of the knowledge of God. That's the gospel. And there would be an abundance of it. And then look at the joy that the gospel brings. If you remember, our brother Ben Verdonk preached on this passage some time ago. Using the same analogy, God says in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6 and 9 together, and in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So the wine represented blessings that bring joy. And that's the work of the gospel. And there's not just a little bit. There's not a drip. There's an abundance of it. And the quality is good. It's the best. The second illustration he uses, he says, the hills shall flow with milk. Well, when there is an abundance of milk, what does it mean? There's an abundance of animals, clean animals. And that was a symbol of wealth. And even so, the gospel will flow from the churches and bring life and strength and success. And believers are called to drink of this milk. Yes, physical milk brought joy, but the spiritual milk will nourish and strengthen the bones of God's people. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 says, together, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is precious. So you've got wine, you've got milk, and then he says the brooks will have fresh water, filled with fresh water. What does that mean? It means the crops would grow. And when the crops would grow, there'd be an abundance of grain. Their future would be secure. Just as water sustained life for the plants, water also sustains life for people. And water cleans people. And similarly, the gospel, which is now pictured by water, would sustain life and wash men so that they are clean. Cleans them up and then nourishes them after. John chapter 4, verse 14 says together, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And that's what God wants the world to get. This is what the Lord said to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. He said, give me to drink. He wanted to drink. He was thirsty, but he'd be thirsty again later. But he said, I'll give another type of water. That's symbolic. The physical water was symbolic of the real, nourishing, spiritual water that gives life. We see also in Psalm 46, verse 4. Let's read together. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. You know how people are desperate if they're in the desert. Without water, they die. And there are some places they have water, but it's not good water. They drink it and they still die. But in Christ, you have an abundance of water, and it's good water. It washes you out, and it nourishes you. And what's the result? Joy. What about that fourth picture that the Lord gave us of the spread of the gospel? He said, a fountain shall flow from the temple and water the great acacias. This is very rich, rich scripture. First of all, this is a fountain. A fountain means there's a volume. It's a large amount. And water meant life. Just like if there were no Nile, there would be no Egypt. Second, this water is far-reaching. This water is far-reaching. And this is picture again, the gospel going far away. The Valley of Acacia was across the Jordan, the east side of the Jordan, where the Edomites and the Moabites lived. So God was saying, this is not just for you. This is far-reaching. But there's also something more about this. This water would flow to the most barren places. Because as it flowed down from Jerusalem, it was going towards Moab. It had to go past where the Dead Sea was and into the desert land. That's another picture the Lord is teaching us here of what the gospel does, how it brings life, just like dry land would use water. Now, some of you have probably seen and are thanking God that we're getting some rain because the grass is parched and dry. And when that water comes, life comes. And the Lord is saying, I'm not just going to send a little bit. There are going to be fountains, and they'll go everywhere. And they'll even go into dry land and give life again. Look at Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8. Together, and in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and half of them towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. Look at the spread of the gospel now. It's going everywhere. And what kind of water is this? It's living water. Water that gives life. Eternal life. What a beautiful picture. There's one more illustration here that we find in the scriptures. Ezekiel described how these healing waters would flow from the temple in Jerusalem. By the way, is that door closed? Okay. Ezekiel described how these healing waters will flow from the temple in Jerusalem. How it flowed everywhere. Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 1. Let's read this together. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. So where was the gospel flowing from? From the temple. That's where the sacrifices were made. And that's the message of Jesus Christ flowing. And where was Jesus? He was sacrificed just outside of Jerusalem. And that message is what we are taking everywhere. So God used these four pictures with which the people were familiar. The wine, the water, the milk, the fountains. So his meaning or his picturing of the gospel will become clearer. And essentially the message is this, your future is bright. How can we summarize what the gospel would do? Let's read from Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1 through 3 then. Together, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy. Listen carefully and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. So the gospel will lead to an abundant life, and then the people would worship God. Look at the richness. It's the same thing, the things that people are familiar with: good water, wine, milk. And so the people are nourished and will be strengthened to worship God. Three lessons here. First of all, pray and work for this blessing to come on the Church of Jesus Christ. This is God's plan. But let's get a little bit more personal now. Whether you're young or old, does the gospel flow from your lips? Well, ultimately starting in your heart, your belly. Does it flow then through your lips to the world so that the world can be washed and be made clean, so that the world can be nourished and be blessed? When was the last time you talked to someone about Jesus? When was the last time you talked to someone about your faith and how much they need Jesus? We've got an abundance of this. This is what they need. Without it, they die. Do you use your opportunity to talk about Jesus? Third, this gospel will spread to the ends of the earth. That's the word of God, from sea to sea. This gospel must spread to the ends of the earth. That's a command from God. And it will, with or without you. But wouldn't it be great if you played your part in this? Show your thankfulness to God for saving you, giving you this rich gospel that you can help send to the ends of the earth. That's what God expects. Now, along with the precious spreading of the gospel, this wonderful life-giving message, would come the punishment of the kingdom's enemies. And that's essential, right? For the gospel to spread, the enemies must be destroyed, because the enemies will try to block the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Lord used two of the most famous enemies of God's people: Edom and Egypt. They were the almost implacable enemies of God's people. And they were used in a figurative way to represent, because he used the worst ones, to represent all of Israel's enemies. And the reality is, they were enemies more than any other nation. Egypt, most people know that Egypt kept Israel as slaves for going on 400 years. And then their newborn sons were slaughtered, butchered to death. Most people don't know as much about Edom. Why did God single out this small nation? Well, Edom was founded by Esau, who was Jacob's brother. And Esau had vowed to kill Jacob. He took an oath that he would do so. And though he didn't do it himself, his people were committed to that, to fight against God's people. Then there was one time when Edom rebelled against Israel, and then they slaughtered many Jewish people, the children of Jacob. And because Edom was related to Israel, it made their crimes worse. If you kill your brother or sister or mother or father or child, that's a worse crime than killing some stranger, because that's the one you should love more. And if you kill that person, that's a worse sin. And for Edom to kill his brother made their sins worse. And that's why God used them as a second example of the worst type of enemies of God's people. Look at Obadiah chapter 1, verse 10. There's only one chapter, but this was written about Edom and his hatred for the people of God. Together, for violence against your brother Shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. You see, the violence against your brother Jacob, God reminded them, you are destroying your own flesh and blood. You're worse than the Babylonians and the Assyrians, and you shall be cut off forever. In fact, Esau fought against his brother even when they were in the womb. And remember, Esau wanted to get the blessing that God had promised to Jacob. Of course, you know of Jacob's deception. But the blessing didn't belong to Esau. God said to Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. But God loved Jacob. Now, the enemies of God's people, symbolized by Egypt and Edom, were sentenced to desolation, to be emptied because of their crimes against God's people. God's people had offered blessings to Egypt and to Edom. If Edom had stayed with God's people, he would have been blessed. Egypt, God brought so much wealth to Goshen and to Egyptians. If they had only been kind to God's people, they would have received even more blessings. But they didn't. And this judgment would come upon them. In fact, this is the same type of judgment God proclaimed upon the Jews later and the Romans who had joined in this conspiracy against the people of God. And look at the description of this in Revelation chapter 16, verse 6 and 7. Together, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. So working backwards, this is the righteous judgment of God. What did he do? He gave them blood to drink. Why? Because they did two things. They shed the blood of the saints and they shed the blood of the prophets. Who killed the prophets? Israel did. The Jews did. Who slaughtered the saints? The Romans did. And God brought judgment upon them so that the gospel could spread. Three lessons. First of all, pray for and desire the destruction of the church's enemies so she can be free to spread the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, you must keep in mind, this is not for you to bring justice. It's not for you to go and take revenge for God. Vengeance is God's. You see that in the Psalms. When the psalmist is crying out for God's justice, that God would destroy his enemies, he didn't say, hey, let me do it. Remember, David had the opportunity to kill Saul, his enemy. But he said, no, it's not for me. That's for God to do. And God did bring justice upon Saul and did establish David. But David was not allowed to take revenge. But we should sing about it. We should make this part and remind God of his promises that the enemies will be destroyed so that the gospel could spread. Second, the enemy's strength can't stop God from punishing them. They may wag their fingers at God, but God sits in the heavens and he laughs, Psalm 2. They may trust in their military strength that they can fire weapons from thousands of miles away and hit the target. But here's what God can do. He can move the whole earth and make them miss. He can make their bombs fall on their own heads. That's how great God is. So you don't need to be afraid of the enemies of the church, of God's people. Remember what he did at the Tower of Babel? He confused their languages so they were looking at each other and couldn't speak to each other. He can take their lives. So rejoice that God has control over all the church's enemies. A third lesson here, and it's for the nations. If nations are wise, they would protect Christians, not crush them. We talked about some of the horrible things that have happened in Nigeria just this past year. Hundreds of Christians were butchered. Many of them chopped with machetes. Many of them shot with machine guns. And that's just the ones who died. How many more have been injured? When you see pictures of Christians being burned alive, or they kill them and then they just light fires over them and the scalding bodies, you think, Lord, when will this end? Well, God has full control over that. And when God is ready, he will bring the enemies to his knees. But maybe we need to pray a little bit harder. Pray with a little bit more passion. That those who stand up against God's people and make them suffer in this way will stop. But then there's a final couple of verses. On one hand, there's a promise the gospel will spread. Second, we have been reassured that the enemies who stand in the way of the spread of the gospel will be destroyed, pictured for us by Edom and Egypt. But the beautiful hope comes even more as we conclude this book. There's the perpetuity of the kingdom, but Judah will abide forever. Jerusalem and Judah, which were figuratively used for the church of Jesus Christ, would exist forever. And Jesus, the son of David, would be king. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 25. Together, then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, when where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Now, of course, David is dead, but David continues to rule through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in that eternal kingdom. All their sins would be forgiven, the sins of God's people. Their idolatry would be forgotten. Their Sabbath breaking would be forgotten. Their abuse of the widows, the orphans, and the foreigners would be forgotten. God would take them back and establish them. What forgiveness we have in Jesus Christ. Look again at Amos chapter 9, verse 15 together. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. That's the establishment of the church. And what's the ground for the eternal kingdom? The ground is the sins of the citizens will be forgiven, cleansed. How? Cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how Israel returned and Judah. That's how you came into the family of God, into the new Jerusalem. It was the blood of Jesus Christ, no other way. Neither good works nor goats would do it. The blood of Jesus Christ alone. And that's not predicted just in the New Testament or described for us in the New Testament, but it's predicted in the Old Testament as well. Zechariah spoke about this. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. Together, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Not physical water, but the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember what happened when he's taken up in this vision to heaven. And there's Joshua. And there's the cry of the saints, unclean. But there he saw the work of Jesus Christ and the washing away of his sins. And that's why God will be able to dwell with his people forever, because their sins are washed away forever. God can only dwell in a clean church. God desires to live in the clean church. And once we are made clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lord is with us. Emmanuel. Three lessons to think of now. First of all, the ungodly may seem to survive and prosper for a time, but the church will and can never be destroyed, but she must remain clean. Psalm 37 and in Psalm 73 reflect on us the concerns of the man as he looks and sees the wicked seem to be prospering and the Christians seem to be struggling. But don't worry about that. the Lord says his church will never be destroyed. So have hope when you see the persecution of the church by false religions and by evil civil governments. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. God said so. Oh, the Lord in his plan may cause some to die, and many have died. They've been martyrs throughout the history of the church. But we must never look at the church as just a few individuals. The church is about the glory of God, and we must look at the church as a whole. The church that can never, ever be destroyed, even though it may get small sometimes, even though it may be persecuted and weak, the church will prevail. God says so. And yet, even as we think of God's judgment upon the wicked, remember, even the most wicked can be brought into the kingdom when their sins are forgiven. The Apostle Paul, who murdered Christians, imprisoned them, beat them. So be patient as you work towards this end. Never stop offering the wine and the milk and the water of the gospel. As long as there's life, there is hope. Love the enemy is to the very end. Don't stop speaking. I've heard people say, well, they're giving them a hard time. They're going on. They have no interest in the gospel. Just move on. Oh, don't stop. Don't move on. If the Lord puts people across your path, don't stop. Your goal is not to get the most people into the kingdom as possible. Your goal is to get the people that the Lord brings across your path into the kingdom. And that may mean persistent, persistent, persistent preaching of the gospel to them. Or it may mean that you just have to pick them up and bring them to church. Or it may mean you have to give them a Bible and send sermons to them. But don't ever stop. Let's conclude. Even though the church was small and would even get smaller during captivity, God promised Judah a bright future. Upon their return, the gospel would spread and nourish the world. Their enemies would be destroyed and there would be safety. And their restored kingdom would last forever. So brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, don't worry that the church is struggling now from self-inflicted wounds and outside attacks. And I insist on that first. We have inflicted much of the damage and difficulty on ourselves because of our compromises and our watered-down preaching and our lack of discipline and our weakness in evangelism. But don't worry that the church is struggling now from self-inflicted wounds and outside attacks. All the enemies from inside and outside the church will be destroyed because God said so. Instead, keep your eyes on your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Draw strength from Him. He saved you and He will keep you. Read His Word. Talk to Him. That's how the relationship gets stronger. That's how human relationships get stronger. When you talk to each other, you listen and you talk. You listen and you talk. That's what God wants you to do. That's what makes you stronger. And when you're stronger, you will be bolder. And then you will let the wine and the milk and the water of the gospel flow from you. You know, when you really love your wife, you'll be ready to die for her. And so when you understand how much God loves you and how much you love God, you will be willing to take the insults. You'd be willing to lose friends so that you can share the message of Jesus Christ and build up the family of God. And if you can't go, send others. Send them with your encouragement, with your prayers, with your money. And finally, if you're not a Christian, here's what the Christian will have. In Revelation 21, and he showed me a pure river of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. That Lamb is Jesus Christ, who gave his life for his children. Do you want that water of life to drink? That good news of Jesus Christ? If your answer is yes, drink and live. The life-saving drink is summarized in a few words. Jesus died to take the place of sinners. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your words. Thank you for the glorious future that the church has through the spreading of the gospel, through the judgment you'll put on those who stand in the way of the gospel, and in the kingdom that will be established forever. May we play our part willingly, with passion and knowledge, and bring glory to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.